It is said that when the famous missionary Dr. David Livingstone started his trek across Africa, he had 73 books in three packs, each weighing 180 pounds. After they had gone 300 miles, Livingstone was obliged to throw away some of the books because of the fatigue of those who were carrying his baggage. As he continued on his journey, he was forced to do the same over and over until his library grew less and less. Until, brethren, he had but one book left, which he would not throw away, his Bible. Livingstone gives to us the right example. For at the end of the day, the Bible is the only book that we need. The Reformers had it right when they took up the cry, Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. As Christians, the fact that we find ourselves living in an age which questions not only the veracity of the Bible, but by extension also the usefulness of the Bible, is nothing new. What is new is that more and more those claiming to follow Jesus Christ are the very ones who are questioning His word most. This is true in regard to the matter of creation. This is true in regard to the matter of salvation. And it is especially evident in the matters of counseling, the area that the Puritans rightly called soul care. Care for the soul. As God's people, we need to be refreshed. We need to be encouraged about the precious, blessed, powerful Word of God. The psalmist says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Listen, for you have magnified your Word above all your name. God has magnified His Word above all His name. Here we are told that if God magnifies His Word, how much therefore, brethren, should we not magnify the Word of God? We need to extol it. We need to hold it high. We need to be reminded and encouraged in the Word of God's truthfulness, in the Word of God's usefulness, and in the Word of God's power, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Thus does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but how? But on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is God's word which is most needful in the culture today. And brethren, it is God's word which is most needful in the church today. So often, the culture in which we live in needs to be Christianized, yes, but brethren, so does the church. The church in this day needs to be Christianized. It is God's Word which is the most powerful. It is God's Word which alone is to be magnified. Dear saints, we need more David Livingstones today. We need people who are willing to throw away the wisdom of this world and keep but one book, and that is our Bibles. We need more pastors who are like David Livingstone's, who come to the pulpit not armed with the wisdom and the counsel and the wise words of men, but with the Scripture. We're willing to throw everything else away and keep this book. We are surrounded by many church leaders who, if not explicitly, are implicitly unloading their Bibles in favor of something else. We see this in preaching. We see it in teaching. And we see it in the matters of soul care, that is, counseling. Everywhere around us, it seems that the very ones charged with magnifying the Word of God are capitulating to the prevailing culture. I had the privilege of listening at different points in time, one conference to Dr. R.C. Sproul, at another conference to Dr. John MacArthur. And the question was asked of both of these men, who are relatively aged in their years and also certainly in their ministry experience. The question was asked to both of these men, what do you see as the most dangerous thing happening in the evangelical church today? And without exception, both of them said, we never thought we would see in our day and time that we had to fight for the Word of God in the church. In the church. Noting this trend, in an article written for the Spurgeon Fellowship Journal, James Sweeney states, there is a growing consciousness of two dangerous trends in ministry today with regard to the Bible, both of which can be characterized as losing our grip on the essential authority and power we claim for our ministry. First is the danger of not using the Bible at all. And second, the danger of making the Bible something other than it is. Brethren, these dangers are certainly not new. Jesus himself faced the same issues when the Sadducees tried to trip him up in a question to which he responded to them in Matthew 22 and 29. You are in error. Why? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus plainly tells them that their error was not in knowing that the scripture, because it is God's word, is the very power of God. Therefore, when we do not know and do not use the scriptures, we do not avail ourselves of the power of God. It's that simple. Listen, brethren, in the care of man's soul, to the extent that we rely on anything else is the extent to which we will not know the power of God in caring for their souls. To the extent that you listen to someone else apart from your Bible, you will not know the power of God in having your soul cared for. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23, 29. God's word is powerful, brethren, in preaching. God's word is powerful in teaching. God's word is powerful in counseling. It is powerful in caring for men's souls. So as we think of the power of God's word, especially related to the matters of counseling, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 1. We have just given a brief introduction, and now we come to this psalm, Psalm 1. The psalmist begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. We will consider this morning just this first verse. And at the outset, I'm indebted to my study of Dr. Adams on the matters of this psalm. As we approach it, we will consider the truthfulness of the Bible, the happiness that it brings, the signs of not using the Bible, and the description of those who do not use their Bibles. Blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This first matter of truthfulness. The entire book of Psalms is a book which celebrates the wonders of the Word of God. It is a book whose theme throughout tells us that there is really only one right way. And it is God's way. Now, brethren, clearly this goes against the current thinking of our culture. In our postmodernist thinking, we want numerous ways. We want many bits and pieces of so-called truth from varied sources. That way, we think we have a more balanced approach. You know, our eggs aren't all in one basket. This is why the culture in which we live struggles with the concept of absolutes and they struggle with the concept of absolute right and absolute wrong. Rather, we're told that we've got to appreciate other forms of truth. Some views are better than others, but all are equally worthy and all are equally valid. You have your truth, which is good for you, that you like to believe, and it works for you. That's good, that's good. And I have my truth that I like to believe, and it works for me. My truth might not be your truth might not be my truth, but they're both equally validly true. Does that make sense? And as we've said, we're seeing this type of thinking and this type of compromise seeping into the body of the church. Take evangelism, for example. Now we hear in the church where people want to believe that there are other ways to have our sins forgiven and to get into heaven apart from Jesus Christ. It's too exclusionary for us to say that Jesus is the only way. It's arrogant. We don't really have a grasp of the world in which we live. We're insulting other cultures by saying so. No, we're not. We're helping other cultures by telling them the truth. Jesus says it in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I had an example of this myself in a counseling situation, counseling a husband and wife, he a lawyer, she a teacher. And my own doubts about his conversion, about the reality of his conversion. And so I continued to press him and press the gospel upon him at the sessions that we had. And one day he came in to the counseling setting. He said, Pastor Dunn, I think I've gotten it. And I said, oh, he said, yes. He said, I have accepted Christ. I said, wonderful, wonderful. He said, yes. He said, I can see that for me, Jesus is the answer. And I, knowing him, took note of that for me. And I said, oh, that's great. I said, praise the Lord for that. And I said, what do you mean for you? What do you mean by that? He said, well, I am in no way prepared to say that Jesus must be the way for others. But I can see that Jesus is the way for me. Do you think that man is a believer? No, he doesn't believe Christ. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's an example in the matters of evangelism. We're ready to accept that. We're ready to stand for those things. We also hear this in the matters of how we should counsel, how we should do this soul care, as the Puritans said. We're now told that there are other more enlightened and even medical ways to help people in the matters of their Christian walk. We're told now that what the Bible calls sin are really diseases. So that those who are struggling with, for example, and these are not exhaustive, depression, panic attacks, obsessive compulsive disorder, worry, etc., need additional help either apart from the Bible or, if you must, including the Bible. Now we're told that we need the counsel of the world in order to counsel Christians. Christian psychologist and professor Dr. H. Newton Maloney, not baloney, Maloney, states the common view today. He says it this way. Now listen, we can and must draw from other non-biblical sources if we want to understand human beings and bring about maximum change through counseling. Do you catch that? Not just we can, we must. We must. We can and must draw from other non-biblical sources if we want to understand human beings and bring about maximum change through counseling. He also states the scriptures are certainly inadequate when it comes to understanding people. Brethren, I want to assure you this morning that the Bible cuts through this kind of false thinking like a hot knife through butter. Psalm 1 especially cuts through this cultural relativism. What is happening in the church today when in the church we're being told that our Bibles are not sufficient? I must look to other non-biblical sources in order to help a person who sits in front of me now? That's what I must do? So see what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. In the Hebrew, we see that the word for blessed can rightly be translated happy. Therefore, happy is the man. Adams translates this, oh, the happinesses. Note the plural. Oh, the happinesses of the man. Rotten English, but it's good Hebrew. Oh, the happinesses. Another translated, oh, how very happy is the man. So quoted to emphasize the abundance of multiple blessings, multiple happinesses that come to the righteous. Blessed is the man. Calvin states the sum and substance is that they are blessed to apply their hearts to the pursuit of heavenly wisdom, whereas the profane despisers of God, although for a time may reckon themselves to be happy, shall at length have a most miserable end. Happy is the man. Now, do you desire to be happy? Who in this sanctuary would say no to that? Think back on all the things that you have chased after, the things that the world said you needed in order to be happy, to be blessed. Think back upon them. Did they? Did they meet their intended goal? Billions of dollars are spent yearly in this country alone on the pursuit of happiness. Yet withal, some of the saddest looking people in this world are those who seem to have so much of what this world says should make them happy. You only need to watch the news and hear the sad exploits of the rich and famous. Britney Spears is the poster child for this example. The fact is, the true happiness, real happiness, the kind to which the psalmist refers, escapes most people. Even the things which do bring to us pleasure don't bring to us the kind of happiness that the psalmist refers to us here. We note that there are two kinds of pleasure. There's illegitimate pleasure and there's legitimate pleasure. Illegitimate pleasure, the thrill of the sexual tryst on Friday night, which turns into shame and regret on Saturday morning or later. Legitimate pleasure, a 2-week vacation. But it's all too soon over. And the happiness that was to bring is short-lived. My mother used to say after we finished a vacation, we were pulling back in the driveway, it's back to porridge, boys. Right? We've been living pretty high here for 2 weeks. It's not the norm. Back to porridge. That time of expectation and that joy, it's a legitimate pleasure. We're anticipating in a few weeks going back down to Florida to be with my dad. I don't know if he calls it a legitimate pleasure, but we do. We're going to be down there together, but that time goes. It's something we look forward to. It comes and it's gone. Legitimate, yes, but it comes and it's gone. It's short-lived. The reality is that happiness, which is produced by happenings, are short-lived, whether the happiness is legitimate or whether it's illegitimate. And when we live this way, the happenings must keep on happening or else the happiness dies. That's why most people live from event to event. Or at a minimum, cannot wait for Friday night and the end of the work week so they can go out and get hammered. Thank God it's Friday, says the world. This is not the kind of happiness that the psalmist is talking about at all. The term blessed or happy conveys the meaning of enjoying God's special favor and grace. Don't we have a sense of that even here this morning? Brethren, you could be anywhere else in this world today, but by God's grace and favor, you're found in the worship of the Almighty, the living God, by His activity in your lives. You say to yourself, thank God I am in this place and not someplace else worshiping on the Lord's Day. The question is not whether we will worship on the Lord's Day. The question is, what or whom will we worship? We live on a street at home that is close to the lake. And on Sunday mornings, early, come Sunday mornings, We see boats being trailered down to the lake, sailboats and sea-doos and so forth going down to the lake. Those people are worshiping something. It's a lot of work to have fun, you know? I mean, those people are worshiping something, and I often say to myself, thank you, Lord, that on this day you have put me in a place where I can go with the people of God and worship and be fed and have that special display of your favor and grace upon us. That was prayed here this morning. It is a picture, imperfect as it is right now, of what we will enjoy in the heavenly place. And it is a special favor of God. And a blessing of God. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man who has this special favor and grace. So we see with this definition that for the child of God, happiness is not derived from seeking continual events, but rather from one single event, the work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary, restoring our fellowship with the God of heaven. You see, it is through fellowship in Christ's perfect life, His death upon the cross of Calvary, His resurrection and ascension, from which real happiness comes. True Christians, therefore, derive all the happinesses of life as a result of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. In other words, God is the source of such happiness. And this was just as true in the life of the psalmist. Unlike many of the false religions of our day, God wants you to know how you can be truly happy. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the danger signs of not using our Bibles. And we see this. Happy is the man who doesn't do something. Who doesn't do what? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. How does one attain the happinesses of which the psalmist speaks? In order to answer this question, we must first start with this word, counsel. We know that this word means advice towards some desired end. Here the psalmist starts out by telling us to watch out for the kind of counsel or the kind of advice that we take. Why? Because, brethren, let me make this plain to you this morning as much as I can. There are only two kinds of counsel. There's God's counsel, and then there's every other form of counsel. There is no third type of counsel. There have ever only really been two kinds of counsel from the beginning. God's counsel and the serpent's counsel, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. And I would say to you this morning, therefore, there can be no mixture of the two. Adams correctly states it this way. Since the Bible is the standard of truth, then it must not be commingled with anything else. Upon the mixing of the divine word with the human word, all becomes indistinct. Everything grows cloudy. All certainty is lost. The standard has been so weakened by the commingling process that the thinking Christian must conclude that this approach leaves him with no way of distinguishing God's truth from the devil's error. We have in our culture today something called integrationism, which wants to integrate the world's wisdom and the world's assessment of the man's soul with what the Bible says. It's exactly what Dr. Maloney was talking about. Bible isn't enough for you to help people. Bible isn't enough for you to counsel people. You're doing a disservice to people if you only bring the Bible to them. This is often the perspective that's given of biblical counseling. You take two verses, stop doing that, take two verses, and call me in the morning. And so the Word of God is slighted in helping people. And we're told we need to commingle. We need to integrate these things. So I would say to you first and foremost today, the question to ask is, what is the source of the counsel to which you are listening? Only God's counsel is right and comes to us only through the special revelation of His Word, not through general revelation. The kind of counsel we're speaking of can only come through the special revelation of His Word. Consequently, the psalmist is warning us about our involvement with counsel whose source is not God. Clearly, brethren, this is wrong counsel. God's counsel is right toward the sinner who stands apart from Christ. God's counsel is right to the Christian who is tempted to take the answers of the world regarding his spiritual issues, regarding his soul. God's counsel is right. The second question then becomes, to whom are you listening? To whom are you listening? And I would say to you again this morning, we only have two choices. It's God or the devil. It's that simple and it's that hard. The psalmist helps us to see this. And he goes on to help us to see the dangers of listening to counsel whose source is not God. What does he warn us about? Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Note the pictures that the psalmist uses here, the verbs that he's going to use for us. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. What does it mean to walk in such counsel? What does it mean? It means that we are interested in the world's counsel, not an interest for information. You know, I got fed up of getting emails and everything, people sending you an email and they say this and this, the Quran says this, the Quran says that, and Quran says the other thing, and then you say, oh, the Quran says this, and somebody said, oh, the Quran doesn't say that. Quran says this, Quran says that, and everything. So, blah, blah. So in the dark of night, I went over to Half Price Books and I bought a Quran. What for? Not to have some kind of information from the Quran because I wanted advice from the Quran, but for general information. What does it say? What does the Quran say? And so I bought a Quran. Now that's different. I'm not walking in the counsel of the Quran. Okay, that's informational. There's a difference. And the psalmist is pointing out the difference here. What is it to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? It is walking in such a way saying there's an interest for advice. It's not informational. This is the real danger. In such walking, you see, you hear, whether through TV, movies, books, radio, magazines, friends, false religions, etc., counsel whose source is not from God. And in your walking, you find such counsel interesting. So you begin to slow down your walk a little. You begin to listen a little more intently, a little more closely. You begin to identify with the thing that you're hearing. It begins to pique your interest. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, sure. I worry. Yeah, that's right. I worry because my mother worried. Yeah, that's right. It's genetic. Yeah, that's it. I can't help it. Yeah, that's right. Oh, I'm fearful because my father was fearful. That's right. It's a part of my make. It's my DNA. I can't help it. I like it. Yeah, that's right. Sounds a lot better than calling it sin, doesn't it? Okay. You begin to identify with it. It begins to really be interesting to you. You then begin to do something naturally. You begin to walk more slowly as you take in the counsel of the ungodly. Ah, that sounds interesting. That's very, very, very informative to me. I'm really glad I heard that. I'm really glad you told me that. What happens? Well, the psalmist tells us, you stand in the path of sinners. What happens? By walking in the counsel of the ungodly, you have become fascinated by what you've seen and heard, and now you stop. And you're standing in the path of sinners. You desire to find out more. You begin to willingly soak yourself and meditate on what you're hearing. You like it. It smells good. You take in this counsel. You taste it. You process it. It tastes good. You stop walking. And now you're standing still in the pathway of sinners. You're captivated by what you're hearing. So much so that it has literally stopped you in your tracks. You don't want to concentrate on walking anymore. You want to stand in the path of sinners. You want to listen. You want to commiserate. You want to understand how it is that this is all working together. That's right. This isn't sin. It's a disease. That's right. Tell me more. And what happens? The psalmist tells us, you sit in the seat of the scornful. You sit down. You've settled in the council. You believe it. You support it. You will even defend it. You've become comfortable enough to sit amongst those who are against God's counsel. In essence, you have given in. Is it a big deal? Is it a big deal? You walk, you stand, you sit in the council of the ungodly. Is that really a big deal? What are you getting so animated about, friend? Take a pill. Settle down. It is a big deal. It's one of the biggest deals that we can face in the church today. It is a big deal because it questions the Word of God. You question the Word of God, you question the God of the Word. It's a big deal, brethren. It's a big deal. Take, for example, again, the counsel of the ungodly towards the non-Christian regarding the matters of forgiveness and eternity, which is manifold. It's out there. All roads lead to Rome. And it's eternally damning counsel. Is it a big deal if someone is walking, standing, and sitting in false counsel in the matters of evangelism? In a book made popular again by Oprah Winfrey entitled A Course in Miracles, the reality of the Bible is turned upside down. A Course in Miracles is allegedly a, quote, new revelation, end quote, from a, quote, Jesus, end quote, to help humanity work through these troubled times. This Jesus, brethren, bears no reference to the Christ of the Bible. And this Jesus, so-called, began delivering channeled teachings in 1956 to a Columbia University professor of medical psychology, Helen Schuckman. She says that one day she heard an inner voice stating to her, "This is A Course in Miracles." Please take notes. For 7 years, she diligently took spiritual dictation from this voice that said he was Jesus. Here are some of the quotes from this voice. There is no sin. A slain Christ has no meaning. The journey to the cross should be the last useless journey. The name of Jesus Christ as such is nothing but a symbol. It is a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all gods to which you pray. The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. The atonement is the final lesson man need learn, for it teaches him that never having sinned, he has no need of salvation. That is counsel straight from the pit of hell. In the matters of redemption, to give to people, it is counsel which is ungodly, and there are many who are walking, standing, and sitting under such false counsel when they consider the matters of their own eternity. It's a lot easier to listen to that counsel than to listen to a man who will stand up from the pulpit and open the book and say, "You're a sinner, you're in need of a Savior, and you're going to hell." Oh, I like the other stuff better. I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to stand in that. I'm going to sit down in that. Whether you come to this church or not, and I don't know all, but perhaps this counsel sounds good to you. Perhaps that sounds a lot better to you than what your Bible tells you, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Perhaps that sounds better. Friend, listen to real counsel this morning from Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. What Oprah Winfrey, who has become the high priest of a new paganism, is the kind of ungodly counsel which damns people to an eternity in hell. It's the kind of false counsel that makes them feel comfortable in the journey. But this false counsel will always lead to death. That is an eternity spent in hell with no hope of ever receiving the counsel that can indeed bring true happiness and true blessing, which the psalmist speaks to us about. Therefore, this morning, I beg you, confess that you're the sinner for whom Christ died. Ask God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, to be washed by His shed blood. Do not trust any longer in the counsel of this world in the issue of your soul. If you're sitting under such counsel, get up. Get up and flee to Christ. In Him you will truly be blessed, and in Him you will find happiness. Now let us take, for example, the matters of the Christian who is walking and standing and sitting in such counsel. Sitting in the seat of the scornful for the Christian can be seen by following the counsel of the world instead of the counsel of the Scriptures in the way that they live. Perhaps a Christian wife wants to leave her husband, not for any biblical reason, but only because she says she doesn't love him anymore. That happens all the time in counseling. You see people come in, and a couple, and they sit before you, and they sit down and say, "Well, what's the problem? What brings you here?" "Well, Pastor, I do not love her anymore." And she says, "Yeah, me too. I don't love him anymore. Matter of fact, I think I hate him. I've had it. It's been said. All the things that he's done to me, all the promises that he's broken, I don't love him." And then they look at you, and really what they want you to do is the pastor to say, "Amini umini divorce. Get out of here." "You're right. You're right. This thing is done. Stick a fork in it. Go." And they come to this guy who says to them, "You don't love him? No. You don't love her? No." I said, "It doesn't matter." "What? What? Doesn't matter. Your marriage isn't based on love. Your marriage is based on covenant promises before a covenant-keeping God. And what you promise before God, God will help you to do. And if you do it, love can come." See? But she says in her mind, "Well, I don't love him anymore." You know, we treat love like a big pit. Right? It's something you fall into, isn't it? Now, I was walking along, minding my own business. I fell in love. How did that happen? Where did that come from? And then what happens? We fall out of love. I don't know what happened, Pastor, but we've just grown apart. We've just fallen out of love. I mean, it's sometimes funny because it's so sad. This is the kind of counsel that people are listening to, professed Christians. And she says, "Well, I don't love my husband anymore." And her family tells her to get out. Her mother says, "I've told you all along, you were too good for him. Get out." Her friends tell her to leave him. Her friends tell her, "You don't deserve him. You deserve better than that." And after all, a good number of her friends have left their own husbands for the same reason. That's when they meet for Bible study. She's watched a woman on Dr. Phil in the very same place, and he told that woman to leave her husband because she deserved to be happy. "So why not me?" says she to herself. She's not turned to her Bible to see what God's counsel would be from His Word. She has not sought out the counsel of her pastor. She has not even expressed an interest in what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. Rather, this Christian wife has walked, stood, and sat under the counsel of the ungodly. Now, I want you to notice that in both cases, the psalmist pictures being under such counsel as being in a downward spiral. Walking, standing, and sitting. You're in a downward spiral. A good Old Testament example of it is Lot, who lost everything he owned, his wife, his sons-in-law, all because he listened to wrong counsel. And so I would ask this morning, to whom are you listening? Are you a professing Christian who is doing the same thing today? Are you, for some material gain or short-lived pleasure, walking, standing, or sitting in the counsel of the ungodly? I would beg you this morning, Christian, I would beg you to see the foolishness of such living. Confess your sin to God. He will forgive you and give you the kind of blessing that will be real and lasting, the kind of happiness you're hoping to get from the false counsel that you're listening to. It will only come from this book. Fourthly, then, we see the description of those who do not use their Bibles. And each one of these who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Another term for ungodly in that first phrase can be wicked. It's a general term for all unbelievers, sometimes translated as the ungodly. So you walk in the path of the ungodly. You walk in the path of the wicked. And then the second group, sinners. That's the more notorious people. These sin in ways that stand out a little bit more. They may encourage others to sin with them. But in their encouragement, they may not yet be necessarily mocking towards God. That's this group that you can stand with. There's still some, if you will, wiggle room around these things. Ah, but the third group, scorners, scoffers, you're sitting there. Where did Lot sit? He sat at the gate, didn't he? With whom did he sit? Scorners and scoffers. Now, this group not only sins, but this group also mocks God. This group mocks His Word and those who follow Him. These are the ones who will say that Christianity is repressive, narrow-minded, even bigoted. They will use their own perceived intellectual prowess to malign anyone who puts their faith in what the Bible says. You believe that? Brethren, let me tell you something. This happens in the church. This happens in the church. Will you talk to me about it? I'll tell you that it does. You come along and you say, oh no, I believe that the Bible is enough. 2 Peter 1:3. The Bible is enough. God has given to us all things that we need for life and godliness. The Bible is enough. And they look at you and say, you just don't get the picture, friend. You are a mental midget. You don't have a full balanced grasp of things. They malign anyone who puts their faith in what the Bible says. Listen, that's the case. You know it's true, whether it's in the matters of creation. Right? I mean, if you say, oh, I believe that God created, and I believe that God created ex nihilo, He created everything out of nothing, and I believe that God created in the space of 6 days, and so forth, the people look at you and say, how can you believe that? By the way, have you seen the movie Expelled? You need to go see it. Not often the pastor would tell you from the pulpit to go see a movie. Ben Stein's Expelled, at the very last portion of that movie, at least this man thinks he's the smartest guy. His name just went out of my mind. Dawkins. Richard Dawkins has written a book, The God Delusion. At the very end of it, Ben Stein says to him, well, what's your theory on the origins of life? And you want to know what this smart, intellectual man said? Well, he said, my theory is that billions of years ago, intelligent aliens came here and put the seeds of life on the planet. I'm an idiot for believing in the Bible? I mean, intelligent. So Ben Stein, at least if my memory serves correctly, Ben Stein said to him, sort of incredulously, intelligent aliens did that? And he said, yes. And he said, so you're not against intelligent design. You're just against a God who is intelligent. Now, which takes more faith? To believe in the God of the Bible who says what He says about creation, or to believe in some hypothetical alien who came billions of years ago and deposited the seeds of life? And you know how many in the church are walking in the counsel of the ungodly in the matters of creation? They think that they've got to capitulate in these things in order to be accepted and to look intelligent. What's intelligent? We see it in the matters of salvation. Again, we're not going to tell men they're sinners. We're going to offend them if we tell them that they're sinners. We're not going to preach sin from the Bible. We're going to preach disease from the Bible. We're not going to do these things to offend people. And we see it again in this matters of how we are going to care for the souls of men. I would warn you this morning that this is exactly the foundation. That is the seed of scorners, which counseling is in the world is built upon. Brethren, it is the musings of wicked sinners, scorners and scoffers. Consider this statement regarding the father of modern psychology. Freud offered a conception of mankind, his problems, and their resolution that appeared far more attractive than what the scripture offered. He offered a purely man-centered redemption. His psychoanalysis required no burdensome concept of sin, and it certainly released mankind from the requirement of atonement for his sin and from any need for submission before a holy God. You think this stuff matters? This is exactly what Freud set out to do. The modern church has accepted Darwin's and Freud's ideas as truth. With that acceptance, the simple message of the gospel and the offense of the cross have been supplanted by systems of thought that seem so much better, so much deeper. Freud asserted throughout his career that man is basically a socialized animal. He is not responsible for his actions. So says Dr. Gary Almy, in a book entitled, How Christian is Christian Counseling. Remember the psalmist's words to us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Remember that there are only two sources of counsel. One which flows solely from God and one which flows from the deceptive serpent. There is, brethren, no mixing of the two. One will naturally be supplanted by the other, and sadly, all too often in the church today, there are constant attempts at trying to mix the two. More sadly, in such mixing, it is the Bible which is supplanted by the worldly counsel of Freud et al. Consider this quote from a Christian who functions as a psychologist. He says, despite its wealth of information about human beings, their universe, and their God, the Bible is not intended to be a psychological textbook. The Bible does not tell us about the developmental stages of infancy, the fine points of conflict resolution, or the ways to treat dyslexia or paranoia. Psychology focuses on issues like these. And another who says, I know it sounds unscriptural to say that some individuals need more than the church can offer, but if my car needs the transmission replaced, do I expect the church to do it? Or if I break my leg, do I consult my pastor about it? For some reason, when it comes to emotional needs, we think the church should be able to meet them all. It can't, and it isn't supposed to. So says Dwight L. Carson. Brethren, this is just a sampling. I could have inserted many more examples to let you see how it is that the church is sitting with scoffers in the matters of counsel. It's a sampling of what is out there, which tells us that the Bible is not enough. It is not sufficient. Oh, dear church, I would plead with you today. Do not walk. Do not stand. Do not sit in such counsel. This counsel that we need is found in the Word of God. Psalm 33:11 states, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. This counsel is His Word. It is enough. It is sufficient. It is true. It will lead us to salvation. It will make us blessed. It is powerful. Turn with me as we close to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, gives to them a warning. A warning with which I will leave you. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Why? For in Christ, in Him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Brethren, to whom are you listening? To whom are you listening? Would you bow your heads, please, with me this morning?